For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We've been studying through the book of Acts. We like to pick a book and just kind of make our way through, you know, what verse, what passage comes next, and take it as it comes. And so we've been making our way through the book of Acts, and today we're at the end of chapter 2, if you've got a Bible and you want to flip there with us. The topic is community. That's what the focus is here. Last week we said that the book of Acts is all about a message. That's like the main point of Acts. It's the story of the gospel, the good news message of Christ, and how it is carried and expands out, reaching more and more people outward. That's what the book's all about. But right at the very heart of that, right connected in the bones of this story, of this message, is the community that carries it. You know, that's really interwoven. It's not just a message hanging out there in space. It's a message carried by the vehicle of this incredible community of people, which is of God's doing, of God's making. And so that's what we want to focus on. This passage here today sort of describes the first church, the first group of people, and there's just an absolute ton that we can take away from it. So I'm pretty excited about it. So let's jump in here. The context, if you were here last week, you remember, the context was the festival of Pentecost, which was a major event in our story because at this stage of things, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, has ascended to heaven, and he has commissioned the 12 with their mission. He's like, you guys are going to be my witnesses, and you're going to carry this message in Jerusalem and out into Judea and Samaria and out to the remotest parts of the earth. But wait, and don't do anything until I give you the power of the Holy Spirit, and that God himself is going to come and like indwell you in a special way and empower you to do this message. And so they waited, and last week we read about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when that happened, right away, if you remember at the end, Peter stood up and gave this speech, and he declared this message to everyone, and he basically invited everyone there to come and receive the Holy Spirit themselves, and there was this enormous response. Here's how it ended, where we left off. It said, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 people respond in this sort of inaugural proclamation of the gospel. That's amazing. There was only 120 people to begin with. Now there are 3,000 plus. So that's amazing. And so then when we turn the page, you know, the story is kind of exciting because, like, here's this big response, and it's like, well, now what is going to happen? That's a total game changer. What is going to happen next? What is going to happen with these 3,000 people? And you just picture them, you know, getting together the next morning, full of excitement, filled with the Holy Spirit, and being like, okay, what's this going to be like? And so really, this is important because this is kind of the genesis of the whole idea of a church. It's people gathered together, filled with the Holy Spirit, in response to the risen Christ, ready to go with the message. This is the first iteration of what we would call the church. And what's neat is that in our passage, Luke basically gives us a description. Let me tell you what it was like with this first group of people. That's kind of exciting. Like, what is he going to say? You know what I mean? What is the Bible's description of this first go? And I think it's important because for us, if you're like me, church is kind of a loaded word. You know, in our culture, church means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. Most of us have some strong associations with the word church. Maybe really positive, maybe fairly negative, depending on your experience or whatever. But when I say church, I mean, just think about for a second, what pops into your head when I say church? Maybe you're like, I just picture a place, you know, a church is a place with a steeple and pews. There's a few in my neighborhood. That's what a church is. Is that what this passage is going to tell us? For me, what I always thought growing up, when I think church, I would think Sunday best. You know, that's Sunday morning, you get with grandma and grandpa, you get your good clothes on, comb your hair while mom combs your hair. Don't say bad words. And you kind of gin up the best version of yourself for a minute. That's church. Maybe church is tradition for you. You know, church is, it's like that holiday food. I wouldn't eat it ordinarily, but, you know, it's a tradition and it means something. And so we'll go to church. Church and rules. Rules. That just goes together like donuts and coffee, doesn't it? Church and rules. That's where you go and you don't break the rules. You learn the rules there and you don't break them. Maybe church brings the idea of duty to your mind and obligation. When I talk to a lot of my neighbors, that's kind of how they talk about church. They're like, yeah, we belong to a church. We haven't been for a month or two, but I know that we really should go. And you just, you know, there's just like, that's, it's an ought to. Church is an ought, and you really ought to go. Church is old-fashioned. Church is something that was important to my parents' generation or their parents' generation. It had a time that it was significant, but it's really something of the past, and we keep it around, and we tip our hat to it as a vestige of where we came from. But it's not, you know, it's not really relevant. Maybe when you hear the word church, you think you're gonna judge me. One time I invited a friend out to church, and he was like, you mean go to your church? He was like, do you know who I am? If I go to your church, he said, am I going to catch on fire? So he said, Joe. A lot of people just say, when I think church, I think hypocrites. That's where people go and act righteous and hide the real stuff about themselves. It's all kinds of things that you might say. And we haven't even talked about Reverend Lovejoy yet. And we haven't even talked about cheesy church reader boards. You know, these are all the things that come to mind. This church is prayer conditioned. Now, see, you groan. I think it's kind of sophisticated, but whatever. We're not here to argue about puns. Here's a picture of church. That's me and my grandpa and my sister. And I brought this picture so that you could see my face, okay? Not liking it, all right? That right there sums up pretty much my whole attitude about church when I was growing up. Here's another one from the same day. Now, I'm not saying that it was a bad place or it was a bad church. I'm just saying I wonder how many Americans get that same expression on their face when the time for church rolls around. Is that what Luke is going to give us? Is that what we're going to read in this passage? Let's read. From that day forward, they set about perfunctory attendance, being careful to keep up appearances and begrudgingly shaking hands with their weird neighbors that they never talk to except on Sundays. Just kidding, that's not the real passage. Some of you were kind of late on that, though. Some of you were like, okay, perfunctory attendance, I can do that, you know. Yes. Okay, what's it really say? Here's what it really says. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. All right, there's a way different picture, okay? Now, before we dive into this, the first thing I want to point out about it is that the tense has shifted. See how the tense is like, continually, they kept feeling, they were doing this day by day. That's different. Up till this point, it's been like this happened, and then this happened, and then he said this and that. But now Luke, like our author Luke, pulls the camera back, and we kind of go and fast forward, you know. And over time, it was like this. He's telling us the kinds of things that they were doing. It's like in a movie when there's a montage, you know what I'm talking about, where like the story's going along and then they show you 3 months all in a minute and then there's music and, you know, different. It's like in Rocky when he's training, right? You know, and it's like dun dun, he's jogging. dun-dun-dun, he hits the punching bag. Dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. It's a montage. Dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. Okay, this is the montage section of Acts. And there's a few of these, actually, where he kind of breaks away from the story and goes up to, you know, cruising altitude and gives us kind of an update. And it was like this. And so we can learn a lot from that, you know, this sort of big picture. So what's our first impression? What does it tell us? For me, what it tells me right off the bat is that we're not reading about a stuffy institution. Okay? He doesn't tell us about the organizational structure of the church. He doesn't tell us about the bureaucratic roles or the power hierarchy. It's just not about that. What he describes here is a spontaneous movement. It's like there was this thing, and it was grassroots, and people just like came together, and they were excited, and they started doing this thing, and it caught on. And it popped up in the city, and it swept the ancient world by storm. This is a movement, which is totally different than an institution. It's also not a place. He doesn't describe the architecture. He doesn't describe the building. You know, it's not like there was a sanctuary and then they had a kid area and pretty decent coffee. And like, it doesn't say that. He describes the people and what they were doing. And that makes sense. The word here, the word that Luke will come to use to describe this community in the book is the word church or ecclesia, which means assembly or called out ones. It's people. Church is the people. It's not the place. The New Testament never uses it to describe the building. It's not what it is. It is a community of people, and it's a vibrant community. It's a dynamic community, super involved with each other, super involved with the people around them. They're serving one another. They're making a real impact. They're relevant. They're, it's happening. It's pretty exciting. So here's an important question that I think we have to wrestle with, which is, so what should we do with this passage? Like, should the takeaway from this be that we should go and implement exactly word for word what they did in our culture now? Is this a blueprint procedure that we should follow? It's kind of a hard question because on the one hand, you read that description and you're like, man, I can think of a lot of our modern churches now could stand to be a lot more like what we just read, right? But on the other hand, does that mean that every church should be bound to do exactly the same thing? Should we all be required to do exactly as they did there? So here's kind of a helpful point in thinking about that. For one thing, we've got to notice that this passage is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. Luke doesn't say, they did this and so must you. He doesn't say, make sure that you always XYZ. It just described what it said they were doing this. And that's all it gives us. It's a description. And that's important because there are other passages in Scripture that are prescriptive. Commands, teaching passages where it's like, church, do this and don't do that. And be like this and don't be like that. And so those have a little more weight from an interpretation standpoint when we're looking at what does the Bible tell us about how to do church. Those matter a little more because they're direct. This is just a description. This is an example of the way one church was. Now, I hasten to add to that, though. It's an example, but it's a really good example, okay? It's the best example that we have in Scripture. So it's not that it doesn't matter, not at all. It's a good example. Consider a couple things about it. For one thing, it's the first example. Right? It's like there was no church, and then one day there was this new thing, and it was the church, and here's what it's like. That's a pretty important example, all right? And so, yes, it's an example, but it's an important one. It's also the immediate result of the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's how it's presented here. The Holy Spirit came, and this is what he did. He grabbed 3,000 people whose heart were ready to turn toward God, and he made them into this. This is the Spirit-filled church. It's presented by Luke as a virtuous example. Like, we're going to read later that this church does have some problems. But that's not what's in view here. Luke is focusing on what was amazing about this church. So it's an example, but it's not a neutral example. It's a positive example. It's also true that we have a ton in common with them. We are on the same mission. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same gospel. Like, we're in the same phase of God's work through humanity. So it is an example, but it's a relevant example. It's important. It's positive. It's relevant. And God was pleased with it. It says right there, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So there's something good about it. It's at least sufficiently good that God was pleased to add to it. So what I'm saying here is that, yeah, on the one hand, we've got a lot of freedom in how we do church. There isn't one way to do church. We're not trying to stick the landing on the one precise procedure. Think about over the centuries, there have been thousands of iterations of awesome churches in different cultures and different times. Praise God for that. But we also have here this example that is like an ideal. That's something that we should strive for in essence. And I think what we need to do is look at, well, what are the enduring principles? So here's what they're doing. Why were they doing those things? And how do those principles find their expression now in our modern setting? What does it look like to do this here in 2018 in Columbus, Ohio? That's the question that we should be asking. What are those same principles backed by Scripture? What do they look like played out here? And that's basically what we're trying to do here at Xenos Christian Fellowship. We're trying to live out something like this, imperfectly, of course, but that's part of our mission. So let's read with that lens in mind. Let's reread it, okay? It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's kind of a topic sentence for the whole description. He says they were continually devoting. And then he lists four things that they were devoted to. That's kind of the summary of the church right there. Devoted to these four things. And that's strong language. Devoted, the word there, proskartereo, means to attend constantly, to stick close by, to be close at hand, to attach oneself to wait on. To be devoted. Think about, like, what are things you attend to constantly? Babies, right? Babies need attended to constantly. Sprained ankles need attended to constantly. When your husband gets man flu and he's being a total baby and he needs attended to constantly that day and it's real irritating. Star Wars. You know, there's like lots of things. There's things that need attention. The idea here, though, is that they're committed. It's like they're all in. Their mind was continually on these things. And what were they committed to? Well, number one, he says, the apostles' teaching. That's the first thing he lays out there. I don't think it's a coincidence at all that it's the first thing. Because what have we said? What is this movement all about? It's about the message about Christ. And so what is their rallying point? What do they all set their watch to? What are they gathered around? They're gathered around the teaching, the truth, the word. It says in Acts 5 that they were with one accord in Solomon's portico. So we know from this passage that they were gathering in the temple to hear the apostles teach. We know from chapter 5 where in the temple, which is Solomon's portico. See on my painting here in the background? The temple is right there. The temple is like, it dominates the landscape. This is the most important place in the city. It's the center point of the city. It's the most public place, all right? And that's where they're meeting every day, right in the temple. And if you can see, and it's hard in this picture, but there's a colonnade, a bunch of columns on the inside of a giant courtyard inside the temple. Here's like a model of it. See the big courtyard? And running all along the outside, that's called Solomon's portico. And that created kind of a public shaded area where people could gather, and that's where they were. They just found a place. And that's kind of where the Christians were. If you wanted to hear what the apostles were teaching, you could find them there each day, gathered by the hundreds or thousands to hear the teaching. Now, what were they teaching? You wonder about that? I wondered about that. There's no New Testament yet. It's like they weren't doing a series on Acts, okay? Right? What were they teaching? Well, so far in Acts, we've heard Peter stand up and proclaim Jesus as the Christ and arguing that from the Old Testament scriptures. So I think they're probably doing that. They're probably proclaiming the gospel, repentance for forgiveness of sins, just as Jesus commanded them. They're probably bearing witness to his resurrection. Remember, the apostles were disciples of Jesus for 3 years. They heard him teach. It was common for disciples to keep detailed notes. Like, they knew his teachings. They're probably teaching the teachings of Jesus. Remember in John, when he said this before Jesus went to the cross, he said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." That was a promise he made. The Holy Spirit will help you remember all this stuff I'm telling you, because you're going to need it later. This was his command in Matthew 28. "Go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all I commanded you." Teach them what I taught. And so that's what they're doing. And that's really the foundation. That's the rally point for the whole church. And so it should be for us. I mean, what we are is we're the people around the message of God. We're the people of God. And so we come together and we gather around his word. And I think that's important because a lot of times we're tempted to make something else our foundation. And to the degree that we do that, if we move off God's word as our foundation, to that extent, we're forfeiting what it means to be the church. And if we do that, it's only a matter of time till we look like the world around us. And so this is really important. That's his first thing. Number two, he says they were continually devoted to fellowship. And that word is koinonia, sharing and participating together. It's just this awesome New Testament word for being together in real relationships. They were relational. It was not just an academic study. They didn't just come together and study and then go home. They were taking all these truths and they were applying them in the context of real life relationships with one another. There's special connectedness here. It's not like when you go to a rock concert and you're in a crowd and you feel a connection with the audience because you're like, we all know this song. I'm talking about something way deeper than that. These guys called each other brothers and sisters. These guys helped each other when they were in need. This is a spiritual bond. This is a connection because they share the Holy Spirit. This is a connection forged on the cross by Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit." That's the picture of this church. All these different people, men and women, poor people and well-off people. Later it's going to be Jews and Gentiles, right? Local people and foreigners. They're all together and they're one because they share the Holy Spirit. That's awesome. It is a defining characteristic. It's right there front and center. The word and fellowship. That's the first two things he hits us with. Then he says they were devoted to the breaking of bread, which might just mean that they were eating meals together. We know that they were eating meals together. The only problem is, just a couple verses later, he also says that they were taking meals together, which makes breaking of bread kind of redundant. I think he's talking about something else there. I think he's talking about communion. I think he's talking about what Jesus told them at the Last Supper, which was, he says, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I think that they were remembering Christ. And notice how Luke words it in Luke 22, that Jesus broke the bread. He broke it. And here in Acts 2, it says that they were devoted to the breaking of bread. I think that's intentional. He's saying they're doing that. They're doing what he said. And the whole point of that is to do this in remembrance of me, to remember Jesus Christ's sacrifice, that he gave himself for each one of us, that he gave himself for our sins on the cross. And what they're doing is they're devoted to Christ. That's pretty sweet. If you don't have any provision for that in your life, that's something we do often when we're together in small groups or whatever. We'll sit down, we'll get out some wine, we'll get out some bread, and we'll spend a while together, just a group of people, giving thanks, basically, for what Jesus Christ has done and what that has given all of us and what we have to look forward to, and we share that together. And that is, man, there's something really cool about that. Next up is prayer. So they've got the teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Those are these like four primary basic things about this church. Prayer is going to be a theme all through the book. We'll see, in fact, later on in the series, we're going to spend a whole week talking about prayer in Acts. But for now, I just want to point it out that there it is right there front and center. And it's corporate prayer. There is, you know, of course, the Bible teaches individual prayer, and we see examples of that in Acts. But what you mostly see in Acts, what's emphasized, the churches are always depicted as praying, just constantly. That's just a main event of what they do, is they get together and they talk to God, and they do that together. That's what they're doing. They're praying. It's a major feature. It says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And so what's the result of being devoted to these four things? They were bored and they kept their duty and their obligation. It was exciting. And if you think about it, isn't that exactly what we would expect? This is what God is doing in the world. This is God intervening in human history. Should it be boring? Like, it should be exciting. And I think that for us, you know, yes, there are peaks and valleys in our excitement. There's going to be seasons that feel more exciting about following Christ than others. But we should take note of this. If you can't remember the last time that you felt a sense of awe about following Christ with other people, that might be a signal that something is missing in your experience of Christian community. Because Luke is saying they were doing these things and it was amazing. Yeah, it's not supposed to be a drag. It says many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Another major feature in Acts is we see it was a time there was a burst of miraculous activity. God was doing all kinds of miracles. And I believe that God does miracles right now today in our midst. But I also think that if you look through the scriptures, there are certain instances, there are times where God is making big moves, and he tends to reinforce that or authenticate that with lots of miracles. And that's what's happening here. It is a new time. He's establishing something new, and he is doing a lot of miracles through the apostles. We'll see some of those too. It says, all those who believed we're together. So there's a togetherness. And I don't want to make too much out of it. He might just mean they got together. But I'm trying to get at this idea. Like, Luke is painting this picture of, like, they're knit together. There's like a oneness. You get the feeling that all these people from all these different... Remember, a lot of them don't speak the same languages, right? They're from all over the ancient world. Here they all are together, and there's like a oneness. There's a corporate identity that is being established here. They say in a healthy marriage, you'll hear both spouses talk about three entities. They'll talk about me and you, and then they'll also talk about us. How are we doing? That's a sign of a healthy marriage. There's like an us that's being formed here. There's something new. Look at verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind, homothumadon, one accord, one impulse. They're like all on the same page. They're all united behind the same purpose. They're working together in unison. They're unified. And the New Testament is always like stretching for ways to describe this kind of unity. Think about the ways the church is described in the New Testament. It's like a body with all these different members, and Jesus is the head. It's like a temple with all of these different stones and Jesus as the cornerstone. It's like an army with Jesus as the general. It's like a family. It's like a vine. It's like a light. It's like a flock. It's all these different, it's this thing that is impacting the world around it that is many diverse parts that are interdependent, woven together. That's the church. It says, all those who believed were together and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Whoa, 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 whoa. Hold up. They're doing what? You know, you're reading this and you're like, this sounds really cool. I'm tracking with it. And you get to this verse and you're like, nope, this is weird. They're selling their property. Is this, what is this? Is this like early form of communism, you know? Are the apostles like controlling in some weird way? What do we have here? Well, we'll discuss it more. It comes up again with more description in a couple chapters, and we'll talk about it more. But for now, just let me say a couple things about it. One is, what becomes clear is that this is a voluntary thing. It's not compulsory. It's not mandatory. Some people were choosing to, people who had enough were choosing to sell what they had to help people who didn't have enough. It was a choice. It's also not universal. So people still had private property. That becomes clear as you read on in Acts. All right, it's not everyone selling everything all at once. It's some people choosing to do this. There's lots of churches we read about later, and there's no indication that they were doing this. The key, I think, to understanding it is that it was a response to a circumstance. Look what he says, as anyone might have need. They're looking around and saying, man, we got some needs in this church. Think about the constitution of this church. Who's in this church? 120 poor people who were all in one room together at the beginning of this. And then 3,000 out-of-towners with no jobs and no houses and no land. Yeah, like that's kind of a crisis from day one, right? And so what happened, but we read later, there was not a needy person among them. So some of the more well-off people liquidated what they had in order to supply. There's a unity. It's not creepy. It's not communism. It's generosity. It's looking out for one another the way that a family looks out for one another. It's virtue that Luke is putting out here. It's the principle is generous love and sacrificial care for one another. And that, different circumstances call for different measures. But that principle endures. That, like, we're supposed to be generous toward one another. So it should be for us. And that includes our brothers and sisters who live in other parts of the world who do have a real need, that should matter to us. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Okay, so something else we're starting to see here. You're starting to see the picture here of two different kinds of meetings emerge. On the one hand, it says they were meeting with one mind in the temple. We've already talked about that. That's Solomon's portico, where the apostles are teaching. That's happening each day, right there in the temple. But then also it says that they were breaking bread from house to house. So at least some of this activity is happening in their homes. They're gathering together to hear the apostles teach. They're devoted to those things at the temple. And then they go home. And they're still devoted to those things and doing those things together in their home. And it's happening in more than one home because it says house to house. It's what we call house churches. And it's pretty awesome because it means that as the movement grows, this model scales. You know, as the movement grows, the house churches grow. And that's called a house church planting movement. And that's what happened in Jerusalem. That becomes the model elsewhere in the ancient world. This is how they did it. They didn't build a giant building. They got together in public, and then they lived it out together in their homes. This is what we want our city to look like. This is what we're going for. And I was thinking about this, and I was like, you know, our city does look like this. We've got maps that look just like this, right? We've got a big meeting like this. Here you are at our big public meeting. But if you're new here, what you might not realize is that the people in this room, this is just a bunch of house churches that all come together and meet here centrally. And if you look at a map all across the city, we've got all these different places. This church started as one house church that got too crowded and became two. And decades later, and hundreds of houses later, and thousands of people later, here we are. It's awesome. You should know that, because if you're a visitor here, you should realize this meeting is not the most important thing we do. This isn't the heart of our church. This is a cool thing that we do, but the heart of our church is in the home churches. That's where the action is. That's where the real relationships are. That's where the real koinonia happens. You can't be devoted to one another in 50 minutes a week here. It just doesn't work like that. And I think that this model here, it's a huge improvement over the traditional Sunday church model. You know what I mean when I say Sunday church model? Sunday church model is, I have my life, and then there's this weird little interruption on Sunday morning, which is church, that I have to kind of do that, and then I can get back to the rest of my life. Church plays the role that piano lessons plays in my life. You know, it's like, I know I should do it, it's good for me, so I'll go if I can this week, and then I'll get back to the rest of my life. But that's not the model that we have here at all. This is something they're doing together all the time. It says they were eating together. They're taking their meals together every day. But that line right there paints a whole picture, doesn't it? That they were eating together every day. Think about when you have someone over for dinner, what that's like. When you sit down, you know, what is it about, like, you get lunch with that old friend? There is something cool and something that brings you together about having a meal together. And there is something special about that that is just not the same as eating Subway alone in your car. There is something special about it. I'm burdened for this one because I think a lot of us don't ever do this, and I think it's an easy one to make happen. You know, I've noticed here, being a guest here for the last month, I've noticed some people bring food here, and then when the meeting ends, they all just hang out and have a meal together. That's awesome. And that's not all that hard to make happen. Now, it won't happen automatically. My experience with stuff like that is that everybody likes that idea, but it needs led, right? Someone's got to organize it and make it happen, and then it happens. That could be you. My home group, we meet at a different CT. On Sundays, once a month, we go over to someone's house after CT and have a brunch, and we pray together and have a prayer brunch, and it's awesome. Groups do cookouts, or, you know, did you know there are home groups in our fellowship that do a full sit-down dinner every time they meet for home church before the meeting for like a full hour? I'm serious. Now, I'm not saying you have to do that, okay? But you do have to have snacks, all right? And they have to be good. And I feel like I've demonstrated that biblically. Yeah, bad snacks, man, that's an abomination. We can't have it. We have some friends who, they have this idea. Now, they've got three little kids. He works full-time. She works part-time. These are busy people. But they set aside one dinner a week. It's like Thursday nights or whatever. That's their hospitality night. They have somebody over for dinner every week. And it's not heavy duty. It's like if they invite you over, it's like 5 to 7, bring your kids. Kids can go play in the basement. It's tuna noodle casserole. And then you go home and you still have the evening actually left. It's over. But let me just tell you that them making that decision, that's 50 times a year, right? They're doing that. That has totally uncorked their capacity to do ministry. They invite their neighbors over. They invite people from the home group, people from their family. It's hospitality is what we're talking about. They open their homes to each other. You know, your home, your private sanctuary, there. They let people come in there. And I'm sure that it was just as uncomfortable then as it is now. And yet, I know for a fact that dozens of you do that every week in this room. People host home churches, people host men's and women's group, they host prayer meetings, they invite people over to study the Bible together for discipleship, and people probably coming over to your house to watch the game tonight, and play dates and everything else, right? This is just part of what we do. And then there's the big leagues. You could host a junior high group at your house or a high school group. That's the pinnacle of sacrifice right there, hosting a high school group. You think selling all your possessions sounds radical? Host a high school group. And yeah, a white carpet, incompatible with high school group. But it's worth it. I can think about, I remember the step I was sitting on in Dave Merker's house when he hosted high school group, where I heard the Bible taught and I understood the gospel message for the first time. And I'd been going to church my whole life. But I sat there and thought, oh my gosh, I never understood what the Bible said until right now. And I look back on that and I'm like, thank God they hosted that group. And then I went and broke a lamp. Spilled something on their carpet. Now, maybe at this point you're like, okay, Ben, this sounds cool, but how much time are they putting into this? Like, they're at the temple, they're in each other's houses, there's teaching, there's prayer, there's meals. Like, this is starting to sound like a lot. Well, it says right there, day by day. There it is. Means every day. Daily. Each day. Read it and weep. What are we supposed to do with that? Every day. Does that mean, you know, what does that mean? I read it and I'm like, yeah, that makes sense. They were devoted, right? They were devoted to koinonia. They were devoted to doing life together. It was a priority in their life. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and say, therefore, you need a scheduled Christian meeting every day or you're not coming through on this passage. I don't even think that that's probably realistic in our culture. So I'm not going to say that. But here's what I will say and what I contend is that this idea of doing life together absolutely is realistic for us right now if we're willing to make a little bit of sacrifice. If you're willing to be a little bit creative with your time, if you're willing to get up a little bit early to meet with that person to study the Word together, if you're willing to build a couple meetings into your schedule, if you are willing to let the kids play together and invite that friend over to help you with the project that you're doing in your house, if we open our lives up to each other, you know, if I'm willing to sacrifice a little bit of entertainment, I'll watch one episode tonight instead of two. If I'm willing to do that, then we can make this happen. And the effect is that most days, I'm in contact with other brothers and sisters, that it's just woven in. It's just part of my life. And that, you know, the day that goes by where I don't interact with anyone, it happens, but it's kind of a drag, and it's not really the norm. And so then what happens is when the wheels come off in my life, when things hit the fan, I'm not alone. Because the relationships are already there. Because it's just part of the daily inhaling and exhaling of life, is that I'm doing it with other people. That's the vision. It's not about a certain number of meetings. Who cares how many meetings? That's not the point. That's not what it's telling us about. What's important is that they were faithful to make room for koinonia in whatever ways make sense. There's the principle, I think, right there. How does this make sense in my life? How can I make this fit in my life? You're like, okay, but Ben, this sounds a little bit radical. Well, you know what? It is radical. It is unapologetically radical. The Holy Spirit came to earth and indwelled people. God built something to carry his message to the remotest part of the earth. Why would it be anything other than radical? Should it be just something that fits neatly into the background of my life and changes nothing and impacts nothing, and it's just a decorative ornament that goes in my life? If we are talking about God's involvement on earth, it should be a revolutionary change in the way that I live my life. And you know what? Let me say something else. I think koinonia is radical, but actually, this whole idea of having people as part of your life, that's not radical at all. That's natural to how most humans have ever lived in history. If anything is weird and radical here, it is our culture on the question of relationships with other people. That's what's radical. I just saw a study, that's true, I just saw a study of how many hours a day the average American adult spends on a screen. Anyone got a guess? This is out of 24 hours, how many hours per day average adult? You ready? 10 hours, 39 minutes. That's out of 24. And like 8 of those, you're asleep. So that's the majority of the waking hours of the day, on average. It's up an entire hour from when they did the study last year. That is radical. That's devotion. That's the definition of attending constantly to something. I don't think we should settle for that. You know, I look at this and I'm like, yeah, this is radical and it's right. What's radical in a wrong way is the idea of doing life alone. That's the kind of radical I don't want to be. This is God holding out what's good for us and what he has for us that is awesome. This is his provision for us and a privilege to be a part of it. It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So it's sincere. It's not a fake time together. The word there is simplicity of heart. So they're not acting in intimate. They're not pretending. You know, it's not the big fake handshake and a smile. It's not an act. It's not an angle. It doesn't say that it was a business networking opportunity for them. It's just pure, simple love. They're just getting together and putting each other's needs above their own in the name of Christ. You can't fake that. You know it when you see it. It is the real deal. It is not manufactured. It's not a program. It's just relationships. Actual relationships. And relationships are a mess. Real love can't be faked, and it's a mess because, let's face it, guys, like, we're a mess, right? We've got sin, and we misunderstand each other, and we step on each other's toes. It's a hassle. Koinonia is a total hassle. But like all the best things in life are a hassle. Isn't that true? What are the best things in life? Hassle. And we love it. And they loved it too. It says they were doing it with gladness. They were not grudgingly going along. They were delighted to be doing this together. If you want this kind of fellowship and your life is normal at all, you're going to have to get creative about time. That's the number one thing people say to me after a teaching like this. People will say, I just love this idea. I'm inspired. But Ben, I just don't have the time. I want to make it work, but I don't have the time. And I can empathize with that for sure. What I usually say is, you're right. You don't have the time. None of us have the time to do all the things we want to do. I have the time to do about 5% of what I would like to do. I will only ever read 1% of the books I would like to read in this life. Okay? It's helpful not, don't think about it like time, think about it like priorities. That's the question. The question is, what am I going to do with the time that I do have? What is the most important thing? What are the most important things? And can I make my life so that they have my time? And how important are other people? That's the question. None of us think we have any more time. No one, I bet that the average American didn't think they had an extra hour in their an hour per day in their schedule for screen time this year. But we found it. Okay? It just takes creativity. And we could probably go on all day about ideas for getting creative. And I thought about doing that. But instead I thought, let me give you one idea that I think is the best, most bang for your buck. You want to take a step on this today? Here's what you can do. Find a trustworthy Christian brother or sister. Ask them to set up a regular time where you can meet together every week for lunch or whatever. And then keep it. If you don't have that, and you start doing that and you keep it for a couple months, I promise it will change your life. And you're like, yeah, but why does it have to be so rigid? Like, why does it have to be a set time? Can't we just say, let's just plan on hanging out more? Yeah, you can say that, but you know as well as I do, it won't happen. So you just have to suck it up and go and be like, all right, when's our time? I dare you. Praising God and having favor with all the people, so they've got a reputation in the city, and it's a good reputation. Even among the people who don't agree with them, they see them as good players. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. That's another characteristic we see of God's church. They tend to grow because God loves lost people and he brings them in. So now we've read this astonishing ideal, and that's convicting probably, right? You're probably convicted. I'm convicted when I read that. Probably none of us have that perfectly. So I just want to give you this one question to ponder. It says, after reading Luke's description, are you satisfied with the place Christian community holds in your life? That's not a guilt trip question. How well are you measuring up to the standard? The question is, are you satisfied with what you have? And if not, you can choose to do something about that. I mean it, too, when I ask this question, because I think most of us feel genuinely conflicted. Maybe it's because I'm an introvert, but I feel an actual contradiction in my heart on this. If you say, do you want people to be a part of your life? I'm like, yes. I think, you know, I love the idea of being part of something. That does sound sweet. I definitely want that someday. Just it's not convenient today, though. You know, someday I'm going to be a part of that. I want to spend time with others, that is true, but I also want the freedom to do what I want with my time. I don't want to be nailed down, I don't want to be committed to anything that might restrict my freedom. And I'm busy. Are you thinking like me so far? I want to have people I can depend on, and I want to be totally independent. Yes, I affirm both of those statements. I want people to feel like they can depend on me. I want to be needed in small, convenient blocks of time. I want to feel connected to people. But people are messy and hurtful and annoying. It's true of all of us. I want to be known by others. But not too well. That's the tension, right? We all have that. And I think what we've done in our culture then is we've just become experts at playing both sides of this, at finding ways to have community and keep community at arm's length at the same time. That's what our culture is all about. We love to be connected. Man, the more connected, the better. I want to be signed up for everything. I want to be a member of everything. I want to be logged into everything and have a little card for every shop that I go to. Like, I want to be connected and linked and shared and liked all the time. And I also want to be an island unto myself. And in fact, I will fiercely defend my right to be an island unto myself. And I want those both at the same time. And so the result is we go through life, on the one hand, doing this to the world, and on the other hand, doing this. And this is like our posture toward everyone around us all the time. And I think that's we have our church that way too. That's how we do church in our culture. I want to be connected. I want to be a part of it at arm's length. I want to be involved with barriers. And that idea of Sunday church, that's not from the Bible, you guys. That's not what it says. That's from our culture. Our culture has cooked up that idea. And I don't think that we should settle for it. I got to show you this study that I saw. My wife showed it to me, and I just thought it was totally perfect. Did you know that this year Harvard wound up one of their longest research projects ever? A 75-year study they did following individuals for 75 years. Think about that. The researchers who started it have long since retired or passed away, and new researchers have taken the torch. They followed a group of men over their whole life, and what they're looking for are what factors contribute to healthiness and happiness. What makes a good life? Here's what it says. It says, for 75 years, Harvard's Grant and Gluck study has tracked the physical and emotional well-being of two populations. Due to the length of the research period, this has required multiple generations of researchers. I'm reading from Inc.com. Since before World War II, they've diligently analyzed blood samples, conducted brain scans once they became available, and pored over self-reported surveys, as well as actual interactions with these men, to compile the findings. The conclusion? According to Robert Waldinger, director of the Harvard Study of Adult Development, one thing surpasses all the rest in terms of importance. One thing, one factor, head and shoulders above all the others. Don't you want to know what it is? I'll just savor the power that I have right here for a second. What is it? The clearest message that we got, quote, from this 75-year survey is this: good relationships keep us happier and healthier, period. Not how much is in your 401k, not how many conferences you spoke at or keynoted, not how many blog posts you wrote or how many followers you had. No, the biggest predictor of your happiness and fulfillment overall in life basically is love. Specifically, the study demonstrates that having someone to rely on helps your nervous system relax, helps your brain stay healthier for longer, and reduces both emotional as well as physical pain. The data is also very clear that those who feel lonely are more likely to see their physical health decline earlier and die younger. Quote, it's not just the number of friends you have, and it's not whether you're in a committed relationship, says Waldinger. It's the quality of the close relationships that matters. Now, this part actually really starts to blow my mind. He said it's not how many, and it's not even having one really good committed. He says it's the overall quality. So what it means is this: it doesn't matter whether you have a huge group of friends and go out every weekend, or if you're in the perfect romantic relationship, as if those exist. It's the quality of the relationships, how much vulnerability and depth exist within them, how safe you feel sharing with one another, the extent to which you can relax and be seen for who you truly are and truly see another. Quote, relationships are messy and they're complicated, acknowledges Waldinger, but he's adamant in this research-backed assessment, the good life is built with good relationships. Amen. Now, I don't think we need a record-breaking survey to tell us that. Peter and the boys knew it on day one. God knew it in the Garden of Eden when he looked at Adam and said, it is not good for man to be alone. That is how we're made. You are made for relationships. It is in your, you are made by a relational God. It is in the very essence of who you are, and you can't deny it. So the point is, when I'm reading this description, I'm saying, man, there's part of me that wants what they had, and there's part of me that doesn't. Well, we've got a choice. I can move toward this, or I can move away from it. The question is, are you going to just accept our culture's version of fellowship? Or will you dare to take another step toward the radical and fulfilling way of life laid out for us in the Bible? There's the challenge right there. It's not an easy challenge. Thanks, God, that you do want to know us and that you want us to know you. I was sitting here thinking about this study and you know, we emphasize some of the challenges of it, but what I was just sitting here thinking about how totally grateful I am for the awesome people that you've put in my life over the years. I'm so grateful for them. I have no idea where I would be without the rich communities that you've let me be a part of over time, God. And you know, when you came and found me, I was alone, and I think without you, I probably still would be alone. And what a sweet thing to know that we've got one another, and that that is an eternal bond, and that we can do life together. Thank you so, so much for that privilege, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.